But we are going to be in Proverbs 5 this morning. And before we get started, I just want to take a minute to think about a characteristic of God that is really the backdrop for what we're going to talk about this morning. And that is the fact that God is a provider. Above all things, God provides all of the things that we need. Does anyone remember the name of God that means provider? Jehovah Jireh, right? And that is an aspect of God that we're really going to see come out a lot this morning. That came from Genesis, where Abraham was getting ready to sacrifice his son Isaac. You remember the story? And he's just about to do it. He's all in, showing his faithfulness. And right before he strikes the fatal blow to his own son, God provides a ram. And in Genesis 22:13, it says, "Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' Jehovah Jireh." And what we're going to see this morning is that one of the main ways that God provides is through marriage. And he has provided a beautiful picture of his relationship with us. And that's one of the many reasons that marriage even exists. And we can't get into the larger aspects of marriage this morning. But one of the reasons that marriage even exists is because God wanted a visible and tangible reminder for us of his love for us. And so as such, because that was what he had in mind when he created it, he takes faithfulness in marriage extremely seriously. And we discussed this briefly when we talked about Proverbs 2. We can see how serious faithfulness within marriage is to God, and the fact that of the Ten Commandments, when God boiled his entire moral law down into 10 nuggets and said, if you understand these 10 and the spirit behind them, you get the whole law. When he did that, adultery made the top 10. The 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. But not only that, in the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, he specifically listed a few things, and one of those was, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. So it really made it twice out of the top 10. We also know he takes it seriously because in the Old Testament, the punishment for adultery was death. In Leviticus 20:10, it says, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. This is important to the Father, because as a reflection of his relationship with us, faithfulness is who he is. God is unfailingly faithful. And he wants us to walk in the same way in what he's provided for us. The other thing we need to understand is that adultery is not just a physical relationship between someone and another person that they're not married to. That certainly is a part of it, but it goes well beyond that. You recall Jesus' own words in Matthew 5:27. He said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so as Jesus is explaining the whole moral law and the intent behind it, he says, hey, look, it's not just the physical relationship. If you even think about it, that's adultery as well. And so adultery certainly includes physical relationships. It can also be emotional. There are inappropriate relationships between someone who's married with someone that is not their spouse, where they take that to an extent that is adultery. And then probably the biggest one for our day and age is, in Christ's own words, what he defined was pornography. Looking at another woman with lust for her in your heart, that's pornography. And that's adultery. It's not often thought of in that method, but that's Christ's own definition. And so as we look at the broader scope of this, we understand that this is really relevant to everyone. In a room this size, there is more than likely someone in here who is dealing with the aftermath of adultery in one of those forms. There may be someone in here who is struggling with this path themselves. Some of you may think that it's not really a problem for you. You say, well, we've been married for 45 years and we've never really had an issue with adultery, so we're good on this count. Oh, Berean, you're probably the most vulnerable. Satan loves to strike when we think we're beyond a certain sin. But for the grace of God, there is no sin that is beyond any of our reach. Even David fell prey to this one. And some of you in here aren't even married, so you think, well, this really doesn't apply to me. I don't even have a spouse. But the decisions you make today affect your marriage tomorrow. Your understanding of who God is, who you are, and how he relates to us and what marriage is for are being shaped now, even before God has given you a spouse. So this applies to everyone in the room. And with that being said, I think it's important to understand that as we go through the warnings that the Spirit of God has given us through the words of Solomon in Proverbs 5, God's intent is never to crush with guilt. It is always to heal with grace. That is always the heart of God. And so we're going to get warnings. We're going to get instructions. But even if you have been on this path or are recovering from the path, there is always healing in the grace of God. And so that's the intent. As we look at Proverbs 5, we're going to see that as Jehovah Jireh, God has provided a beautiful gift in marriage, and everything we need, relationally speaking, is contained within that one gift, and we need nothing else. And anytime we try to seek to satisfy what marriage is intended to provide outside the bounds of marriage, that's adultery, and there are some dangerous pitfalls, and they're unnecessary because God has provided everything we need already. So that's the background of what we're going to see today. So we'll dig into Proverbs 5. Remember that the first 9 chapters of Proverbs are all self-contained discourses. They're lessons that Solomon is giving to his son. So unlike the rest of the book, which tend to be individual statements about various topics, these are all single-themed thematic lessons that Solomon is trying to teach to his son. That's the backdrop. So if we open up to Proverbs 5, we'll read the first 6 verses. He says, "My son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life, her ways are unstable, she does not know it." And so in these first 6 verses, Solomon is giving his son an overview of what the lesson is going to be. As a homeschooler, we often do this with our kids. You know, there are times where they have to have discussions for various classes. You sit them down, okay, here's what we're talking about today. And that's what Solomon is doing in the first 6 verses. This is the big picture, and then he's going to drill down. And the first thing that we see is the plea in verses 1 and 2. This is Solomon saying, hey, buddy, listen up. This is important. We've seen these type of statements in the first 4 chapters already where Solomon is urging his son to pay attention, and that's what some of these phrases mean. When he says, incline your ear, we talked about that in Proverbs 2. He's saying, you should be straining to listen to what I have to say, son, because this is relevant. It's important. He says, you may observe discretion. That's to understand the difference in right and wrong and to act accordingly. And then finally, he says, the interesting one at the end there, your lips may reserve knowledge. That's kind of an interesting thing. We usually think of knowledge as being a head issue or a heart issue, and Solomon says, hey, your lips need to have knowledge. What does he mean there? He means that he wants his son not only to internalize this, but to be able to teach it to others. That's what that Hebrew phrase means. In Malachi 2:7, it's used this way, "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge." There it is. "And men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord." If you recall, when we walked through Proverbs 1, Jeff led us through the goal of the book, and one of those goals was to evangelize. It's not only for us, it's for us to be able to use to help others. And Solomon is saying, hey, buddy, you need to listen up. You need this knowledge, and I want you to be able to help others understand this as well. And as a church, that certainly applies to us. After the plea for his son's attention, the next thing we see is the lure, and this is where he's going to explain to Solomon, hey, this is kind of the big picture of what we're going to talk about here now that you're listening. And so we see there in verse 3, "The lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech." Flattery is often the beginning of the path of adultery. We saw that in Proverbs 2, verse 16, where Solomon said, hey, you need to be seeking wisdom because it will deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words. We're going to see it again in chapter 6, verse 24. "Wisdom will keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress." It can start with simple flattery. But what Solomon is really saying here is it's not just words, it's what adultery promises. Honey was a treat. They didn't have all of the nice, sweet things that we had. He's saying adultery is going to seem really good. It's going to present something that you are going to think is extremely satisfying. Her words are going to seem to make a connection. That's that smoother than oil piece, right? Oh, he really gets me better than my wife. Oh, she understands me. It's going to seem really good. And interestingly, Solomon uses this same expression when he's talking about true marital love. In Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 11, a young Solomon is talking to his bride, so this is within the proper godly construct, and he says, "Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue." So marriage is designed to be satisfying. It is something we should crave. It is something we should be looking to. But while that's the reality, adultery promises the same thing, but it's not going to deliver. And that's where Solomon tells his son about the reality. He says, there's a lure there. It's going to look good. It's going to try to replicate what marriage is intended to be. But son, here's the reality. In verse 4, in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. Wormwood was a root that could make you sick. It was something that was almost akin to poison. In fact, in Jeremiah 9:15, when God is pronouncing a curse on Israel for their lack of faithfulness, it says this, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with wormwood and give them poisoned water to drink." Wormwood was something that was not what you wanted. It was extremely bitter and caused illness. And Solomon is saying that's what adultery really leads to. It looks good, but it leads to bitterness. And then the second thing he says is it leads to pain. The latter half of verse 4, sharp as a two-edged sword. Now that word is interesting. Two-edged obviously has the connotation of double, but the word is plural itself, so it's a double-double. What he's really saying is this two-edged sword, or multi-edged. The idea is likely one of a barbed head. This was common in ancient times. And the intent was that as the sword went in, it caused damage, but when you pulled it out, it took flesh with it. Solomon is saying adultery just doesn't cause pain, it causes carnage. It will tear you apart. Now that the phrase two-edged sword probably rings a bell in your head, right? We've heard that before. But this sword of adultery, this double-edged sword, is not the clean and precise sword of Hebrews 4:12. That's what you're familiar with. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now that one is not multi-edged, that is two-edged. Because when God uses the sword of the Spirit, it can wound, it hurts sometimes to be corrected. But when that sword goes in, it comes out clean, the wound heals, and what is left is stronger than what you started with. That's not the sword of adultery. It causes pain. And the next thing we see is that adultery causes death. Verse 5, "Her feet go down to death, and her steps take hold of Sheol." Now what Solomon has in mind there is both physical and spiritual death. That first word, her steps go down to death, or her feet go down to death, that is physical death. That's the death of the body. And he's going to have a little bit more to say on that later, but for now, note that it is a path. It's a process. Her feet go down. Adultery begins often with something that seems innocent, but it's a path that progresses, and the further you go on that path, the closer you get to death. And then that second word, in the latter part of verse 5, "her steps take hold of Sheol," that's the Hebrew word for hell. That's spiritual death. Sheol is talked about quite a bit in the Old Testament. It's mentioned as a place that's without God, a place that is for the damned, and a place from which there is no return. In Job 7:9, it says, "When a cloud vanishes, it is gone. So is he who goes down to Sheol. He does not come up. He will not return again to his house." Adultery leads to the path of spiritual as well as physical death. If the path is persisted on. And then verse 6, she does not ponder the path of life. That would be the path of sanctification. In opposition to the path that leads to death, there is a path of life that leads to God and Christlikeness. And Solomon says adultery has no idea what that path is. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Unstable means having no goal, right? Whims drive the path of adultery. This looks good now, but tomorrow that looks good. And then the next day, maybe this. That's not the path that as believers we are intended to be on. So in the overview, Solomon has taken his son, gotten his attention, and said, all right, here's what we're going to talk about. Adultery looks really good. It's going to promise some things that are natural for you to want, but all it's going to deliver is bitterness and pain and death. There's the stage, son. So now let's talk a little bit about it. And so the next thing we see as we start in verse 7 is the path, right? As a good instructor, Solomon has just warned his son about adultery, so he's going to give him some practical advice. He's going to give him a path that you should be walking down. This will help you avoid it. And then he's going to get very practical about some of the consequences and the pitfalls of adultery. And you'll see that he doesn't start off with the spiritual consequences. He starts off with some things that may seem mundane or kind of trite. But again, he's talking to a young man, and he's trying to make him understand some things that are easier to understand in the beginning than the spiritual truths. So in verse 7, we read, now then, my sons, okay, we've set the stage. Now then, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. And strangers will be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. And you will groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. And so as he starts to delve into the heart of the lesson, we see a quick reiteration of the plea. And then he gets into the actual path in verse 8 and says, keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Really, that's it, Solomon? I mean, you spent 6 verses with the buildup and the whole instruction is one? But that's all that's required. Solomon says, don't even go near her, keep far from her. The idea here is that his son is standing on the balcony. Right? You can kind of picture this in the palace that Solomon had built. He's looking out over Jerusalem and he says, oh, I need to go over there today. I got some stuff to do. Oh, but in between here and there, I know a certain woman who lives right in the middle there. And I don't really have any plans to go visit her, but my path, that's kind of the way it goes, and that's probably okay. Solomon says, no, that's not okay. You need to get there, and adultery's in the middle, you go this way. You take pains to stay away from the edge of the cliff. That's really what he's saying. That's an easy analogy for us. Don't go near the edge of a cliff. We understand that. This is Preikestolen. It's a cliff that my parents will be familiar with. It's on a fjord in Norway. It's over 1,000 feet tall and has a sheer wall all the way down to the icy waters in the fjord. As you can see, people hike up the backside of it that you don't see in the picture here. It's a gradual hike. And they like to hang out on the cliff. And it's spectacular views. And it's a great hike. But every year, several people are killed on this cliff because they decide to go a little bit too close to the edge. Maybe they want to impress a friend. Maybe they're just trying to prove something to themselves. And so they go too close to the edge, and they end up plunging over 1,000 feet into the fjord below. Some people think, well, I'll be safe. I'll just sit. I'm not going to do anything silly. Right? I'm just going to sit on the edge. That's probably pretty safe. Except that all that takes is a little bit of crumbling rock, maybe a gust of wind you weren't expecting, a bird that flies by and startles you. Off you go. Some take it a step further, and they do this. Now, this is pure foolishness. Doing a one-handed handstand on the edge of a sheer cliff is foolish. I don't care how good you are. Because eventually you do that enough times and you're going over. Something's going to give out, something's going to happen, and you're going to end up with a very long time to consider your foolishness. That's the idea that Solomon is telling his sons. You can't even go near anything that might tempt you on the path of adultery, or eventually you're going over. That's the plea. Matthew Henry says it this way: those that would be kept from harm must keep out of harm's way. There is such kindling in the corrupt nature of man that it is madness upon any pretense whatsoever to come near the sparks. If we thrust ourselves into temptation, we mocked God when we prayed, "Lead us not into temptation." If we're truly looking to be sanctified, you can't play on the edge of the cliff and expect that God is going to hold your hand. He expects you to stay away from the edge. What's the application for us? We all are required to take deliberate and practical steps to stay away from any situation that could be tempting. This takes effort. This is not something that we kind of walk into and go, when something comes up, I'll know it when I see it, and I'll go the other way. No, this is deliberate and practical steps. What does that look like? All right, we got to get practical here with our own lives. One example would be, you should never, as a married person, be alone in a room with a member of the opposite sex, right? That's a basic one. That's just not wise for your heart or for the other person's heart. When I was in charge of the training squadron in Corpus Christi, where we taught pilots how to fly, we briefed the pilots before we went out and flew, and it was a one-on-one brief with the instructor and the student. We had a big room in part of the squadron where there was a bunch of partitions, and so each instructor and student pair would kind of go into these partitions, and we didn't have enough. So when I briefed my students, since I had an office, I briefed in my office. And my office was open to kind of an open area right outside of it, and so often in the briefs, I would close the door. And so I told my ops team, look, you can never assign me a female student. It's not that I don't want to train them. It's just that if I'm going to be alone in my office, I'm not going to do that with a female. You have to take practical and deliberate steps. Again, in today's day and age, probably the biggest cliff that we deal with are these. This is a cliff that we carry around in our pocket because it has access to a near infinite supply of adulterous material. And if you're not taking practical steps to protect yourself from it, you will eventually fall off the edge. It's just wisdom not to allow that. So if you don't have some kind of protective software, filtering software, accountability software on every device that you use, and I'm speaking mostly to the gentleman here, but it applies to everyone, then you are playing with fire and walking on the edge of the cliff. Solomon says, don't do that. That's unwise. Take steps. Some of those may seem a little bit drastic, but that's exactly what Jesus had in mind. He said, hey, when we're doing this, we have to get drastic. In Matthew 5:29, right after he said, hey, adultery isn't just a physical relationship, it's even looking at another woman with lust, he said this: if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, Jesus was not talking about physical mutilation. What he's saying is you have to get serious. This is not something to play with. You need to take drastic steps to make sure that you're not even allowing a foothold of this sin. Those are some drastic words from our Savior. My analogy is, if your right eye stumbles, rip it out of your head. That's some serious words. And that's what he's saying for us. That's the kind of commitment it takes in order to make sure that you're doing this correctly. And so the next thing we see after Solomon helps his son to understand the path is the practical pitfalls. He's going to give a list here of some of the repercussions of adultery. And again, these are the practical, tangible ones. But the first thing we see in the first part of verse 9, that it's a certain outcome. Note that in verse 9, he said, stay away from her, stay far away, or you will give And then he's going to list it. He doesn't say you might, or if you go too near her door, you could. You may end up in trouble. He says, no, son, if you allow yourself to walk too close to this path, eventually you will end up with these consequences. And so the first things we see in 9 through 11 are what you're going to lose. He tells his son, you're going to lose some things if you're not careful. The first thing is respect. In verse 9 there, it says, or you will give your vigor to others. That word vigor is often translated honor or glory. He's talking to a young man. Every young man that's walked the face of the planet wants respect. That's something that his son would understand. And his father's saying, look, you go down this path, you're going to lose all that respect. All of your honor is going to be gone. That's something his son could understand. So can we, even non-Christians don't look favorably on adultery. Even in a culture that doesn't really prize marriage the way it should be prized, they still kind of look down on it. He said, you're going to lose your respect, son. The next thing is freedom. It says, you will give your years to the cruel one. Now, that word cruel in there may be a reference to Satan. It may be a reference just to the generic bondage of sin itself, but either way, the idea is the same. If you pursue the path of adultery, you are going to lose your freedom. You think you're gaining freedom. What you're saying is, I don't want to be bound by just my spouse. There's other better things out there. I want my freedom. In actuality, what you're doing is you're putting yourself in slavery. Your years are going to be spent serving the prince of this world, Satan, and serving sin. You're not getting freedom, you're getting slavery. The next thing we see is finances and goods. Again, it may seem trite, but Solomon's trying to get his son's attention. In verse 10, strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. Adultery often leads to divorce. In divorce, you're going to lose a lot. Everything that you've worked hard to build, your home, your family, certainly there's the financial aspect. You're going to lose the things that you've worked for. And then finally, he says, you're going to lose your health as well. He mentioned this briefly in the intro. Verse 11, and you will groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. There are physical costs to adultery. Now, in the case of a physical relationship, certainly disease is a possibility. Even if it's not a physical relationship, but it's an emotional or we'll call it a mental or digital adultery, there are still physical consequences. We are created as a physical and a spiritual being, and we cannot separate the two of those. They aren't independent. One affects the other. Sin has an effect on the body. David understood this in Psalm 38. It's a psalm of a suffering penitent. This is when David has realized the mistakes that he's made, and he comes to God in repentance, and he says, Psalm 38:3, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation, O Lord. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. Guilt, shame, anxiety, these things all have a physical consequence as well as mental and emotional. So Solomon says, look, son, you stray too close and eventually you're going to fall off the cliff and here's what you're going to lose. But you're also going to gain some things. It's just not things you want to gain. Verses 12 to 14. And you will say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. Can you hear the regret in those words? That's the first thing you gain is bitter regret. Adultery is not going to deliver on the promises. You're going to wake up at some point and find out, I'm not more satisfied. I'm not more fulfilled. I'm not more joyful. I'm not more content. There's going to be regret. And not only that, you're going to understand that there were people that were trying to help you out all along the path. And he uses the same expression here. I have not inclined my ear to my instructors. We saw that in the opening. His father said, incline your ear to what I'm saying. And if you don't, you're going to come to a point where you go, man, my dad was right. I didn't listen, and look where I am now. there is bitter regret, and there will be no excuse because you will have had people along your way, hopefully, especially if you're within the body, that will have tried to correct you. And then you'll look back and go, the only excuse for this is my own stubborn desire for self-gratification. You gain bitter regret. And in verse 14, there's some measure of public ruin. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. This now is speaking of the repercussions within the body of believers. This is within the church. And so there's going to be some amount of distress. If you've walked down this path, this could come in a couple different forms in the church. One is church discipline. If you persist in this long enough and you're in a God-following church, then it's going to come to the point where God says, look, this is how you deal with this. You bring it to the church body. I'm so thankful that this church does this right. I've been in churches where they refuse to practice church discipline. They didn't really understand it. But it's godly. And one of the ways that you try to help correct and help restore an erring believer is by church discipline. And when that happens, though, it's not comfortable because your issue gets brought before the assembly, before the congregation. And that's not comfortable. The other way it could be ruined within the church is if it's still secret and no one knows about it, but you're sitting in the pew looking at everybody else and going, I shouldn't be here. If they only knew what was going on, they would know that I'm not one of them. I don't belong. They've all got it together and I don't. And that creates isolation. And that's not the way that God wants us to come to his house and meet with his people. When we come here, it's to be encouraged. It's to be built up. That's what he wants in the church. And if you're persisting in this path when you come here, that's not what you're going to feel like. So what's the application for us understanding what these practical pitfalls are? Well, there's one word in verse 14 I want you to key in on. I was almost in utter ruin. Other translations say I was on the brink of utter ruin. This is the idea that there have been consequences, but they weren't final. Again, this is within the body of the church. Solomon is saying, if you really are a believer and you are still trying to interface with other believers, there is always a chance for restoration because that's who God is. No matter how far down the path you've gone, if you are within the body and truly trying to be Christ-like, there is always restoration opportunity if there is repentance. We saw that with David. He went not only down the path of adultery, but took it as far as murder. And he still came to God and said, hey, man, I screwed up and I'm suffering emotionally and physically because of it. But God restored him. He still dealt with the consequences of his sin as we always do. And that would even lead to the death of his son. But there's always a chance for restoration with repentance. And so the next thing we see is a little more fun, right? Solomon started off with kind of the heavy part with his son. Hey, look, don't even walk on the edge of the cliff or you're going to lose some things that you want and you're going to gain some things you don't want. But then we get to the good part, verses 15 through 20. Solomon says, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. And this is where we see Jehovah Jireh. Because God did not build us with a whole bunch of desires, both physically, emotionally, and relationally, to want intimacy and to want a whole wealth of joy in a relationship and then say, yeah, but don't touch anything. Good luck. That's not the God that we serve. God provided everything that we need and everything that would fulfill all of our emotional and relational desires within the boundaries of marriage. And so the first thing that we see that we are to do if we're going to follow his path is to choose purity over pollution. In verse 15, he says, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. So what does this water represent? What does Solomon talking about here? Well, he tells us again in his own words in Song of Solomon. He's again speaking to his bride, so this is within the proper construct. And he says of his bride, "You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, and streams flowing from Lebanon." Song of Solomon 4:15. This cistern that he's talking about here is the same one he's talking about in Song of Solomon. This is the correct view of a spouse. This is finding all of your relational, emotional, and physical desires fulfilled in the spouse that God gave you. That's a cistern of fresh water. And note the two things he says about it. First of all, it's your own. Now, we don't think a lot about this because we have water everywhere that we want it, which is a good thing. In these times, very few people had their own well. You went to a common well, one that the entire village shared. The only people likely to have their own wells were very wealthy. And God said, "I gave you your own. You are wealthy. You have everything you need right here. You have your own cistern." So that's the first thing we learn, is it's our own. And the second is, it's pure. Drink fresh water from your own well. Even when you found a well, back then it may not have been usable for drinking water. They were often contaminated. And God said, "Not only did I give you your own, but it is pure. It's fresh. It's your own. You are wealthy here. I have given you everything that you need." And then as we move on into verse 16, he says, "Choose private over public." And this is where Solomon's going to start to get graphic, so it gets fun. Solomon says, "Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the street?" So what's he talking about here? Well, it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to understand that Solomon is speaking very specifically to a young man about his procreative capacity. We'll leave it at that. He's saying that doesn't belong. Your attention, your affection, your devotion, emotionally and physically, does not belong being distributed in the public. Streams of water in the street is a pretty graphic depiction as well, because the kind of water that ran through the streets was not only not clean, I mean, at best it's muddy, but back then it was often mixed with sewage. That's the idea Solomon is getting at with his son here. You take what is designed to be your own with your own private well and you disperse it in the streets and it's becoming sewage. So he has this kind of general understanding in mind, but there's a more specific application to this streams dispersed abroad, and we see that as you get into verse 17. "Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you." Right, what's the outcome of a union between a male and a female? Children. Especially then, they didn't have all the medical aspects we have now to prevent pregnancy. Solomon says, not only should you not be dispersing your attention and affections to anyone else anyway, but look, there's repercussions there that come in the form of children, and those shouldn't be between you and a stranger. Those should be your children alone between you and your wife. Psalm 127:3 said, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Solomon saying, when the time comes, don't take your reward and throw it in the streets. That's not my plan for you or your kids. So we're to choose private over public because God has provided everything we need. And then we're supposed to choose God's provision over false promises. In contrast to wasting your affections where they don't belong, he says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth." Blessing comes when you remain within the confines of marriage. It won't be wasted in the streets. God will bless you in many ways. In Ecclesiastes, again, Solomon's own words, but from later in life, at this point, when he writes these words, he has already strayed down this path of adultery. He had over 1,000 wives and concubines. He went way off the edge of the cliff. But even having done that, he comes to a point of realization late in his life about a lot of things, and he says this in Ecclesiastes 9:9, "Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun, for this is your reward in life." Woman there is singular. Solomon says, look, I went down this path, and it didn't fulfill. Enjoy life with your wife because that is your reward and that is what God intended. And then he's going to get a little more specific, right? That verse, enjoy, right? Delight in the wife of your youth. That's general. Then he's going to get specific after that. Let your fountain be blessed and enjoy and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a graceful doe. So now he's building a picture for his son. Hey, your thoughts about your wife should be like when you look at a doe or a deer. And I love how some people try to over-spiritualize some things in the Bible. Solomon's not being all that tricky or deep here. Because when we look at these things, and they are amazing. I had a chance to go on a safari, and we got to see a bunch of gazelles and sprint bucks and other things in the wild, and they are fantastic to watch. But when you look at this and you're amazed at these creatures, are you thinking, man, that gazelle, it's amazing because of that personality. That's the intellect of that gazelle is just shocking me right now. It's got a really good wit. Now, you're looking at that thing and you're amazed because of one thing and one thing only. Its physical form. That's what Solomon says. Hey, just like you're looking at one of these and you're amazed at what they can do, their physical grace and beauty, that should be how you approach your spouse. And if you're thinking, I don't know that he really means that. Well, then he says, let her breast satisfy you at all times. I don't know how you spiritualize that one. Solomon's being very straight up with his son. Look, your spouse was given to you. They have everything that God wants you to have in a spouse, everything he expects you to desire and to need, including the physical side. We don't have to shy away from that. God says, this is my design. I created it this way. And when you look at your spouse, you should be impressed. That should be something that you enjoy. I'm not the chef. I'm just the waiter. I'm just bringing you. I didn't make this stuff up, right? This is God's. And then in the next part of the verse there, he says, be exhilarated always with her love. And again, Solomon is using some choice words here. That word exhilarated, it's translated other places intoxicated or drunk. It literally means to stagger. Solomon said, you should be so enamored and enraptured with your spouse that it's like you're drunk. You got the deer in the headlights look, your mouth's hanging open, right? You can't formulate any coherent thought. That should be the way you approach your spouse because that's God's provision. That's what he wants you to experience in that relationship. You should be drunk with your spouse. That's pretty amazing. I think it's interesting that Jesus' first public miracle, at least the first one that's recorded for us, do you guys remember what that was? Yeah, water into wine. Now, as someone just mentioned, it wasn't just any party. You know, it could have been a bar mitzvah or something else. It wasn't. It was a wedding. And Jesus took the water that represented their pure love between a man and a woman. That's a good thing in and of its own right. And he said, oh, it's water now, but just wait, it's going to be wine. That's an amazing picture. While the adulterer watches their streams of water turn to sewage in the streets, within the proper confines of marriage, your pure water becomes the choicest of wine. You should be drunk with your spouse. And then there's a rhetorical question in verse 20 as Solomon finishes up this section on God's amazing provision. He said, so why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? He said, look, if you look at what God's provided you, your own private, fresh cistern of a spouse that can be blessed like a fountain if you're doing it properly, I've provided everything you need to be enraptured with every aspect of your spouse and to be drunk on the fact that I gave them to you. Why would you look anywhere else? You're not going to get that in any other place other than my provision for you. Those are empty promises. So what's the application for us? Well, be drunk with your wife. And you say, well, it it's not that easy. That's maybe not where we are right now. Well, that's okay. Pray for it. Yes, I just told you to pray to be drunk with your spouse. That's the only thing you're going to take out of this whole lesson, isn't it? I'm going to hear that one again. In Bereans, we learned God wants us to be drunk with your spouse. Pray for it. Remember the fact that in James 1:5, he said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And this is wisdom. Remember, we defined wisdom as the understanding of God's ways and then the willingness and obedience to walk in them. And God said, this is how I want your marriage to be. So this is wisdom. And if it's not like this, ask God and he'll give it to you. It may not be easy. It may not happen overnight. But prayer for your marriage to be everything that he wants it to be is absolutely wisdom. And he promises to give it if you ask. That's what he wants for us. And so Solomon provides this beautiful picture, right? He's given his son the practical pitfalls. Hey, don't go near the edge of the cliff. There's a lot of stuff that's going to happen that you don't want to happen. But look, God gave you everything you need, so you don't really have to do that. But he would be remiss if he didn't include the spiritual pitfalls. He didn't start there, but he's going to end there. In verses 21 to 23, he says, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he will go astray. And the first spiritual truth we learn there is that adultery is not secret. It always starts there, whether it's physical, emotional, or mental. It starts in secret. Sometimes it wants to stay there. Job 24:15 says, the eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me, and he disguises his face. Adultery always wants to stay secret, but the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. You may be really good at keeping a secret from your spouse or your friends. You're not keeping any secrets from God. We know that, but we don't always ponder it. We don't always think about that fact. Note that it says, the Lord watches all his paths. That's a continuing. The Lord is persistently watching your paths, is what it says. He doesn't just come back and check on you every now and then, so maybe you can get away with things in the interim. It's not secret. The second thing we learn is that adultery causes stagnation. Look at those words in verses 22. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. Adultery causes stagnation. You're not progressing anywhere if you're being held with your sin. You're being entangled with thorns. We're supposed to be always in motion as a Christian. We're never supposed to be stagnant. All throughout the New Testament especially, it talks about the path of sanctification being a walk or a run. We are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We are to walk in the light. Hebrews 12:1 says this, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Sanctification is motion. Justification happens once in a lifetime. Sanctification occurs over the process of a lifetime, but we are always to be in motion. Unlike the adulteress that we were told in the beginning of the chapter has no goal, no paths, her ways are unstable, we are supposed to be strictly focused on Christ and progressing at some rate towards him at all times. And Solomon says, if you're involved in adultery, you're going nowhere. You're not moving towards Christ. You are stuck where you are, and that's not where we're supposed to be. And even worse, not only does it cause stagnation, but it causes straying. In the last verse, he says, the wicked man will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. And in this verse, Solomon unwittingly writes his own epitaph. Because unfortunately, this is exactly what we see in his life. the very man who penned these words of wisdom to his son in order to keep him from the path of adultery, strayed down that path in a spectacularly devastating way. And it causes you not only to not progress towards Christ, to stagnate, but it causes you to go in the opposite direction, because where does adultery end up? Where do her feet lead and her path go? Progresses towards death. He will die for lack of his instruction. Adultery causes us not only not to move to Christ, but to move in the wrong direction. So what's the application for us with these spiritual pitfalls? Well, you can't move in two directions at once. If you're on the path of adultery, you are not progressing on the path of Christ-likeness. And that's a hard place to be, because there's going to be some practical consequences and some spiritual consequences that are not going to be pleasant and that take you away from your Savior. The great thing is, because God is Jehovah Jireh, he has given us exactly what we need. We're not lacking for anything. There is nothing adultery has that cannot be found in more measure and in a purer form in the marriage that God provides. Nothing. There's allure, and it promises only pain and bitterness and death. So where does that leave us this morning? All these applications for us should cause some thought this week to where we are, no matter whether you're unmarried, newly married, or you've been married for 50 years. God provides everything we need, and it's beautiful, so we need to take practical steps to stay away from the edge of the cliff. We need to understand there's always opportunity for restoration if you have strayed down the wrong path. This is where you find that restoration, in the body of believers, where people can come alongside you and there is reproof and correction and training in righteousness. We need to pray that we would be intoxicated with our spouse. If that's not where your marriage is, then that's a goal that you should have and be praying towards that end. And we need to choose the path of sanctification rather than the path of death, because we can't walk both paths at the same time. I hope that this is a little bit challenging, perhaps, yes, but encouraging. That middle heart of Solomon's message, the beautiful provision of God, is really where the focus is. He says, outside of this provision, there's nothing for you. There's a bunch of empty promises, but you don't need it anyway. It's unnecessary, because God provided everything you need in this beautiful package. That's what he wants us to focus on. Don't focus on what's out there and what you can't have. Focus on what you have, because God provided everything you need, and you need nothing else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a good God. You are so far above us that we can't understand everything about you. We can't comprehend your power, your majesty, or your glory. But you have given us some things that we can comprehend. And one of your greatest gifts to us is the gift of marriage, where we see not only your love for us, but how we are to treat others. And Father, the amazing gift that you provide for us, may we understand that that is everything we need. Help us with wisdom to seek you, to seek restoration in marriages, to seek strengthening. Father, I pray for all the marriages in this room today, wherever they happen to be. You want us to progress towards Christ-likeness, and as two people that have left father and mother and come together to be one flesh, when they seek you and progress towards you, they will progress towards one another as well. I pray that there would be repentance and understanding for those that need it along this path, and they would know that you are always running to meet the prodigal son with open arms. That there is always restoration, especially within the body of believers, where you want us to come to be built and encouraged and strengthened. May this be a hallmark of who we are as your people, people that value marriage, that value the purity of it and understand the value of it. because that will definitely set us apart from the world. We thank you for your provision and for your generosity. We just thank you for being who you are and for giving us what you've given. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.